Colossians 3, Paul reminds the believers there of the reality. They've been raised with Christ, therefore they should seek Christ first, set their minds on heavenly things, and then he begins to talk about the relationship of each believer to the church. And that's where we find ourselves in verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's read those. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The Apostle Paul has given us truth-telling as the first principle for walking worthy of Christ in our relationship with the church. Christians must not lie to one another. Last time we looked at these verses, we saw that Paul bases his exhortations on the reality that believers are a new humanity, the new Israel of God. I mentioned last time that the one another that appears four times in this larger section refers to other believers, others who have been raised with Christ through faith in him. Looking at one another, we should see Christ in all. Just as we would tell the truth to Christ, so we should tell the truth to the Christian brother or sister. And of course, by extension, we would tell the truth to everyone in the world. But the focus of this passage is on the relationship we have, each of us, to the church, which is Christ's body. Have you ever been lied to by a Christian? Such things should never happen, but they sometimes do. Has it ever happened? Did you ever go to a church where you could tell that the members were living the lie or living double lives? Believing or practicing something, perhaps that's what was happening there, that was so contrary to Scripture that you couldn't believe that anyone could make such a mistake. Are you grieved by falsehoods that surround us, perhaps in the community or in the news, in society in general? These lies are so harmful, it's no wonder that we as new Christians must leave lying behind. With our new identity, each believer must tell the truth, since believers are one in Christ. Now today we're going to focus our attention on verses 9 and 10 because they tell us about this new creation. And let's study two main areas this morning, learning first about the new truthful self, and then applying truth-telling to our relationships. Believers are new, truthful selves. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. When any sinner is converted to Christ by faith, saving faith, and repentance unto life, he obtains a new kind of moral glory. A couple weeks ago, I believe I mentioned that we saw how glory means being glorified. When we radiate the glory of God in the resurrection, that will have to wait until the resurrection. But believers have a kind of invisible glory now. It's the moral glory of holiness. It looks like the sinner has been purified from a deceiving mindset because he now believes God's truth and lives out that truth. He feels falsehood to be a corruption of his new holy nature and is grieved when the Holy Spirit is grieved within him. If we're in Christ, the old man is gone. The Greek in verse 9 says, put off the old man. And this is one of those places where man means both men and women, all mankind. Keeping relationships in harmony in the church requires us to put on and take off, like clothes, except it's the old man off and the new man on. Importantly, by faith in Christ, this new reality is already there, because you have put off the old self, verse 9, and you have put on the new self, verse 10. It's already done. So being a faithful Christian is just living out what Christ has already made us to be. From the new status come the new practices. For at the end of verse 9, he says, we have put off the old with its practices. Now, I think you could see that lying belongs to the world of unbelieving mankind. The old man, ununited to Christ, had its own definition of values, worldview, and lifestyle. These are dead weight. These are poison, a trap, and a snare to the Christian, to be put off immediately. They're deadly, belonging to the tomb of God's wrath and curse. To be a Christian is to be renewed. For verse 10 says, the new self is being renewed. And that means new in time, in contrast to what we were before we knew Christ. That is, newness of life is being imparted to us over and over in the Christian life. Growing into our new self takes time. Having our practice match our status doesn't happen overnight. Paul knew that, for he said earlier that we should put to death what is earthly in us. Some sinful habits take many follow-up shots. Nevertheless, your personal desire and mine in this matter should be to be blameless, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We should desire to completely exhibit the new man for love of Christ and for his glory. Now you might be saying, well, what is this new truthful self in me supposed to be like? And okay, we know it's supposed to be truthful, but think of it this way. It has to have some of the characteristics of Christ. If Israel of old was meant to foresignify Christ to come, and if we are to conform to Christ, so both are a reflection of Christ, we should, as a body, have characteristics that were present in Israel, because those characteristics are likewise present in Christ. Let me explain. In Israel, prophets brought revelation from God, foresignifying Christ, God's prophet, the final revelation from God to man. In Israel, priests had reconciliation duties with sacrifices, permitting sinners to come to God in order to foresignify Christ with his once for all sacrifice of himself and how he would reconcile sinful man to God. And in Israel, kings ruled in righteousness, foresignifying the truthful, faithful judgments and the eternal rule of Christ, the mediator. So notice those tasks of revelation, reconciliation, and rule. Revelation, reconciliation, and rule. These characteristics are not new in the history of the world. They go back to the beginning because God created Adam to practice them. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 10, picks up on that, saying, God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. So man was made to know and speak the truth revealed from God. He was to approach God in worship and to help everyone else to do it also. And he was to rule with dominion over creation. And furthermore, like a king, he was to protect this creation from invasion by Satan. Now, all these characteristics are found in Christ, the mediator, Christ, the second Adam. As the head is related to the rest of the body, so the body shares them with the head. Now, I'm not saying at all, and not meaning that the church is the mediator or the holder of Christ's offices. God forbid. The church in no way overshadows Christ's office, and nor does it replace it. But the relationship is one that's like conformity to something else or reflection. The church is like her Lord, seeking to reveal, reconcile, and rule. So with each individual believer. Look there at verse 10. The new self in us who have Christ is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So likeness to its creator. Friends, we are learning to bear the image of God. That is a noble thing. In every relationship that Paul will mention here in the book of Colossians, whether that's the relationship to the church of husbands and wives, to employers and employees, realize that each exhortation is to a new kind of practice that's calling us to reveal God, to reconcile sinners to God, or to rule righteously in our little sphere. We are to be Christ ones, Christians. Truth-telling is most like the Lord in his prophetic function, though it certainly isn't isolated to the prophetic speaking. How can a priest, for example, such as yourself, priesthood of believers, how can you bring people to God unless you can tell the truth from God? How can a king rule justly unless he knows the truth? So here then is our prescription for image renewal. Here's the method for how you gain this image. The new self is being renewed in knowledge. That's verse 10. Knowledge comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 2. If knowledge belongs to God, then it comes from God through the prophets who reveal the whole will of God. God has to reveal knowledge. And I'm going to talk to you about some knowledge God has revealed. He revealed the law to Adam in the garden when he made a covenant of works with him. So this was knowledge from God that Adam then had. Although the Ten Commandments were not yet written on tablets of stone, they had been written on man's heart from the beginning. And so Adam was holy and pure, and he could keep the law, and he knew how. He was expected to. God gave him this one out loud commandment that he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that summarized his whole duty before the law. And when Adam broke it, he broke all the commandments. Just as an example, he chose another god when he chose to obey Satan. For another, he took God's name in vain by not believing God's word. His one sin broke every one of the Ten Commandments, and we could show how. The more knowledge we have of God's revelation, the more we may be renewed in Christ's image. You know, we know it's not mere knowledge of facts. That won't get us anywhere. We must believe what God has said because God said it, and then this renewal will occur. I think it is so remarkable that Christ's image can show up in us. It truly is a miracle that the truth from this Bible becomes the pattern of our thoughts and our speech and our practices. Call it the gospel. Call it the word of God. It comes into the old man like an intruder, a holy intruder, and throws out his furniture and evicts the wicked tenant and sweeps up the debris and comes in to live and to thrive. It's Christ-likeness. It's the new self. Praise God for that. We are new truth-telling selves. And now that brings us to the practical applications. I will not get to all of them this week, but to some. We must not lie to one another, and that means we must tell the truth in all our relationships. We must tell the truth in all relationships. At the end of verse 9, Paul says, "You have put off the old self with its practices." Practices are what we perform as a habit or a custom or regularly. A doctor has a practice because he's carrying out the science and art of medicine he's learned, so we're Christians now and shall carry out the practices of the new man. A lie is any voluntary statement of falsehood. It's any voluntary statement of a falsehood. It's any statement likely to deceive the hearer, which tells us that truth is something known. The way we know the parts of a car engine and how it works, or the way we know that the earth is spherical, or we know what time it is on the clock. I'm talking about the content of knowledge. Truth is known, and truth is calling things by their proper names, labeling them the way our minds understand them, and then our spoken or written words have to match what we know and believe. Because of the matching quality of our words to knowledge, we tell the truth when our words are composed in a way to accurately inform the hearer, and when it's our intention to make the hearer understand us with no deception intended. So there's this matching quality of knowledge, and we tell the truth when we have an intent to inform our hearer. Everybody knows we're guilty of sin, the sin of lying, when we try to deceive. But we're also guilty of sin when we utter falsehoods about things that we should have known but don't. In other words, when we have a duty to know, but are too lazy to find out, or too busy or preoccupied to find out, and therefore, while we may tell someone what we really believe to be true, we actually utter falsehood that deceives them. So think of this statement. If a pastor tells his people, it's okay to have pictures of Jesus in books, on your wall, and in movies, he may be saying what he really believes with no intent to deceive, but the truth is different, and he is guilty of a deception. Here's another one, and I actually think this is a true story. This might be a long ago Quinter story that I haven't, I've just summarized the facts in general. A child becomes conscious of the guilt of their sin and goes to the elder, or goes to his parents, and says, how can I be right with God? But now, I've heard many parents say this, and many people, and you might have heard this also. Many a parent will say, you're a good person. God made you just the way you are, and God doesn't make mistakes, so don't worry about it. God's happy with you. Well, those parents might really believe it, and what they have led the child to believe isn't true. However, it's a falsehood at best mixed with truth. So we have to ask, what is it that I have a duty to know? What do you have a duty to know? Think of this in a professional career. If a woman goes to law school and becomes an attorney, she has a duty to know all the law that the bar association requires and all that pertains to her special area of interest. She's got a duty to know certain things so that she can speak the truth. Or think of a technical job, say sonar man on a submarine. This is an easy example because there's quite a clear connection between negligence in knowledge and the lives of other people. It's not just a good idea for him to know what he's doing. He must know or people will die. If he says all clear and it's not all clear, his sincerely believed falsehood may lead to a crash. Now in verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another. And so to put that into practice, we must have a knowledge of God. How much knowledge is it our duty to have? It's not actually so easy a question to answer, because we must obey God in all that God commanded, and therefore we should know all that he has revealed. But let's say, as a minimum standard of doctrinal knowledge, we might ask it again, how much is it a duty that I know doctrine so that I can tell the truth? Well, certainly we're going to grow in knowledge. We can only tell the truth that we know, but we should never be content with ignorance. We are to grow up into him who is the head. On the other end of the spectrum, so I'm saying we should have this intention in our lives to grow in knowledge, but on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who are going to specialize in theology, and you might not specialize in theology. You would expect a student under care of presbytery to be able to answer a question like, should we understand the Old Testament to be Christocentric or Christotelic or both? Well, that's quite specialized, even to understand the terms, isn't it? Likewise, not everybody needs to know the Hebrew and Greek languages, as it must be the duty of a pastor to know. But having a working knowledge of the broad scope of Christian doctrine is every Christian's duty. Why? to implement in our lives the practices that preserve church unity. There were two times in Abraham's life when he lied about his wife and began to live a double life. Once was when he and Sarah went to Egypt. He was afraid the Egyptians would kill him because his wife was so beautiful and because he wanted to prosper and do well there, so they contrived to say that they were brother and sister. The other time was when he was living near a Canaanite king named Abimelech. Same situation, he sensed some sort of danger, and so he contrived to lie. Who is Abraham? Abraham had received God's promise. He had believed, but he had not yet believed as a mature Christian believes. He was worried, maybe God can't help me in Egypt. Maybe I need to orchestrate the events of my life so that they turn out well. And the only way I can see to do that is through these lies. He had not yet fully put on the new man. Well, at its very root is the sin called the fear of man, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But something else was at work, and that was his ignorance of his God and God's ways. And that enabled him to have doubts or unbelief, and that then enabled his sin. He should have known, and he had every reason to know, that God is sovereign. God is powerful beyond any borders. He should have understood the implications of God's decree and God's providence in his own life. He should have wrestled God's faithfulness and God's gracious promise into the form of assurance and made assurance his bodyguard against the sin of lying. All sin proceeds from unbelief in something, unbelief in God's character or unbelief in God's promises, unbelief in God's law, and so on. We need to know God so that we can practice truth-telling. Therefore, as well as knowing where to find key passages in the Bible, like the life of Christ, do you know where to find the life of Christ? Do you know where to find the Exodus? How about the book of Revelation? How about the Psalms? And in addition to those, and memorizing scriptures, we should have a working knowledge of something like the Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. Now, a creedal statement like that is never meant to replace the Bible. It's not the Bible. And I don't mean to say that we've done our duty if only we understand the confession. But a confession summarizes what the Bible says. And since God expects us to believe everything he says, a confession is a help to expedite the main topics to our knowledge, which we are then to practice. Friends, it's our duty to avoid speaking falsehood. And therefore, it's a duty to study so that we may grow in the Christian life. If you went to college, you studied, because without it, you couldn't pass unless you knew the material. If you got a CDL, you had to study so you could obtain it. But whoever studies God's curriculum, friend, you have professed Christ, and I have too. Well and good. Well, add to your virtue knowledge, 2 Peter 1. You should be able to answer questions like, what is justification? What is adoption? What is the covenant of grace? What does God require of me to escape his wrath and curse? These all have to do with God's promises for you. If you don't believe God's promises, and if you don't know them, you will open yourself up to sinful temptation, such as Abraham had. We should know what God forbids and requires in the moral law and why we keep the law. We should know something about God's attributes. For example, that God is long-suffering and that he has all blessedness in himself. And that kind of knowledge is very, very practical. It teaches us to repent quickly and to seize on God's mercy while it's available. And it tells us, stop looking for blessing in all the wrong places. We have said in our membership vow that we will put forth our best effort. We promised to diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, and so on, because of a regenerate heart's desire to learn and obey out of love for Christ. It's our love for Christ that compels us to want to know truth. We should exercise our minds for the glory of God. Sabbath day is a perfect day for growing in knowledge. All those pamphlets on the back wall that are getting a little sparse now, but they are there because they're things we should know. You can study the confession and catechisms or read the Bible on Sabbath day. No one's turning on the TV or radio or going to ball games or doing the business of buying or selling. Therefore, we have a whole day to learn of God and his ways. We are getting ready for heaven. Now, I'm surprised sometimes at hearing Christians say, well, it's the pastor's job to know the religious things. That's not my specialty, they'll say. But friend, how will you avoid error and how will you know the truth if you don't know? How do you know that your own child or husband's your own wife or wives your husband, how do you know they are not depending on your knowledge for their very life? It's heaven or it's hell for each one of us, friends. People will believe what you say, and how far right or wrong you lead them will depend on how and what you know. It's the Catholic way to say, let the priests study religion. I don't have to know anything. Well, the Catholics are in error. And if you don't know the truth, you will be too. The Word of God will judge us all at the last day. We will be held accountable to Christ for what we did with every word that he said in his book. We're going to give an account for every careless word that we speak. Many people are saying, well, your religion says this, mine says that, there isn't a true one, it's just your preference or my preference. Or people will say, you can make the Bible say anything. And if you heard those things, you might conclude that it doesn't really matter if you know. But what does Christ say to the Pharisees? He says, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day. John 12. Therefore, God's revelation to us is knowable and must fill our hearts. Churches where people are living the lie and double lives, they are able to carry on, partly because the members don't know true doctrine. And so as you think about this command, do not lie to one another, you and I must realize how important this is. When was the last time that you were careful about preparing for life in another world? You have already developed the skills to do your job here on earth, but do you have the skills for the world to come? The unbelievers out there are making plans and preparations from now until the time they die. But you have to prepare for eternity. And you will be either in heaven or hell forever. We are running out of time to prepare. How can we be so careful about things that are perishing while being careless of the durable, eternal things? How will we speak truth to one another if we know not? Friends, we ought to know. Now, if you have ever been lied to by a Christian, here are some things that might have been happening in them. People most often tell lies to protect themselves. They're worried about getting into trouble or about their reputation being ruined, or they're worried about shame. Do not lie to one another means we need to come clean about our sins, and the only way is to fear God more than man. We've all been school children. When you were in school, did you ever tell your teacher a falsehood so that you would not get into trouble? Did you, as a child, ever tell your parents a lie so they wouldn't spank you? Well, what was operating in you at that time was fear of man. But listen, the anger and the displeasure of another person is nothing compared to the displeasure and the anger of God. So what if there's some unpleasant consequence if you tell the truth? If there is, you should take that correction as coming from God and take it humbly so that your faults can be fixed. But lies deserve God's wrath and curse. They deserve the anger of God, who is a consuming fire. Fear God, who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. If you know the gospel, you know that believers can never go to hell. What does that mean then, that we're free to lie, to do evil against Christ so that he could be more gracious to us? God forbid. How could someone who is in Christ not care if they drag his name into disrepute by lying? God disciplines those he loves, doesn't he? And if we fear what man will do, if we come clean about our fault, just think how much worse a discipline there will be from the Lord. It won't be eternal punishment for believers, but it will be painful. Far better to tell the truth than to try to protect oneself. Since we fear God, let us confess our sins to one another and do not go on sinning. Not every sin requires a public confession in front of the church. But if we have hurt, offended, or misled someone, we need to go to that person, confess and repent. Confess your sins to one another, the scriptures say. You don't have to fear retaliation from the others, because this is a community of grace. No true church expects moral perfection, but every church should expect an honesty in its members that doesn't try to cover up sin or live a double life. I close with this. Please pay attention, because this is all about God. God has called us to the high and noble calling of holiness. Our renewed self is the truthful self, renewed in the image of God, who is a rock, a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18, God is God who never lies. Titus 1:2. This gospel that he's given to us is the word of truth. Colossians 1:5, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and truth for those who keep his covenant and his testimony, Psalm 25. It is wonderful to serve such a God. Who then shall dwell in God's tabernacle? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, Psalm 15, just as the Lord Jesus did. Let us be like him as we trust his Spirit to work in us. Let's pray. A gracious and faithful God, for telling us the truth that saves us and sanctifies us and gives us hope, we are eternally grateful to you. We are even thankful that your word, your truth, is painful, like a sword when it convicts us and reveals the depravity of our inner man. We pray that as a congregation we would have truthful words on our lips, that there be no disharmony or disunion brought about by lying. Help me and each one here that we would not fear man, but fear God and tell the truth. We pray that there would be no falsehood upon our lips, and that our lives would not belie our profession. As Christians, we pray to reflect the image of Christ to those who do not believe and to those who do. Give us understanding and bless us as we study your word. Give us this knowledge that we need and help us to apply truth to our lives every day. Thank you for the hope that is told us in your gospel that we are a new creation in Christ. It is in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.